I'm going to ask you tonight to turn in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel. We are starting a new series. The Lord looks at the heart, which I think is a very prominent message, if not the most prominent, in 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the entire first chapter. Many of the stories, much of the narrative that we find in this book is very familiar to us, and hopefully as we slow it down a little bit, it's going to be a blessing to our souls. So let me read that portion of God's Word, and may He delight to make it alive to us. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1, the Word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. We need you every single hour. So true. We need you in this hour of preaching the word. I need you. Help me preach it well. We need you. Help us to hear it well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to write down family quotes, and my dad shares some of them with me. My paternal grandfather was a Christian. And at one time, I think a little bit frustrated with himself, he said, "You know, reading the scriptures can be like a rabbit running through a plowed field." You get the picture? See that rabbit running through a plowed field? Really fast. Not a lot of nourishment in a plowed field, is there? I think we can all feel like that when we're reading God's Word. It's not to say that we shouldn't read God's Word in big, large chunks. However, I would encourage you, if you do that, just to train your mind to latch on to at least one truth as you're doing that. But I find what's particularly beneficial for the Christian is that we slow down and give ourselves to the personal study of God's Word. And I think it's good for us also to do this in a corporate setting as well. And I think at the beginning of a series, it's always good to remind you kind of my methodology. I think this is why sequential expository preaching is so important. We get to slow down, look at a book from the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And when we do that, we're not like that rabbit running across a plowed field. We're finding deep nourishment for our souls. And I've never done this with 1 Samuel. But you might be wondering, well, why 1 Samuel? And why 1 Samuel particularly when one of the ladies' Bible studies is covering the same book, right? Well, first of all, my pattern, if you've been here long enough, you've noticed a pattern, morning New Testament, evening Old Testament, I like to do that. But I like to do it in such a way where we're actually balancing genres. I remember a long time ago, you understand that there's genres in the Bible, right? Narrative, epistle, poetry, wisdom literature, apocalyptic. I think it's really good to balance those series by the genres that we're looking at. And a long, long time ago, when I was first here, I had Revelation in the morning and Micah in the evening, and people were dying, right? And somebody said to me, "Maybe park Micah for just a little bit and do something a little bit easier for the people." And I did that and came back to Micah later on. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And we have just come away from a series in Daniel. There was some narrative in it, but there was a lot of apocalyptic, a lot of visions, and it was a hard slog. So I thought it would be really good to couple an epistle in the morning with narrative in the evening. Now, you might be wondering, well, why are you doing the same series as the ladies? You know what? You could come back here next week and hear another preacher preach on 1 Samuel chapter 1, and it would bless your soul. Amen? That's the way God's Word works. He is the inexhaustible God, and His Word is like that as well. So I am not worried about that at all. I'm not preaching this series because I've heard something from the ladies' Bible study, something from the study guide that I disagree with. I'm not thinking that at all. I haven't done 1 Samuel. I want to do it, and they happen to mesh. And you're a little bit ahead of me, but I think I'm going to catch up to you, maybe. Well, context. It is good to remember when you're coming to any Bible study of any particular book where that particular book fits within the entire canon of the Word of God, that we might not only understand it, but apply it rightly. Christians aren't really good doing this. It's a generalization, I know. So let's just do this for a few moments, all right? We need to start with something very, very big that we read early on in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, a promise is made. God is speaking to that serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fall is not going to be the end of the story. Jesus rested at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2, we get not a bird's eye view, but a close-up of what's going on. And then, of course, Genesis 3, the fall, and God is working again. He's working toward that again. He has made a promise here, and that promise hangs over all of Old Testament Scripture. And it's repeated. Genesis 22:18. This isn't the first time that God speaks to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And of course, we understand the offspring or the seed of the woman, the offspring or the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. He's at the center of the story of redemption, of reconciling sinners like you and I to himself. So that's the big thing that's going on in the Old Testament. Got to remember that. Any book that you come to, got to remember that that is what God is working towards. Now, with that promise in mind, we got to consider this book, 1 Samuel, along a couple of planes. We're going to do it actually along three planes, but I'm going to mention two. We're going to move from the big, we're going to zoom in a little bit, and then when we actually go to the text, we're going to zoom in even more. We have to observe this book from what Richard Lintz has called the canonical plane. All right? We've got to ask ourselves, where's the book found? In a big way. Well, it's found where? There's two parts to the Bible, right? You've looked in the table of contents before. There is the New Testament and the what? Old Testament. And the Old Testament fits where? Sorry, 1 Samuel fits where? Fits in the Old Testament. I already gave you the answer, right? The Old Testament, by its very nature, is expectant. Remember, Jesus is the big story. It's expectant. It's looking forward to Jesus. It is unfulfilled in that way. Have to understand this. Christians go wrong in their application when they do not understand this. They do all manner of crazy things with the Old Testament scriptures. It is God's word, but place it where it is. 1 Samuel, Old Testament scriptures, the word of God, by their nature, always looking forward to Jesus Christ. Expectant, unfulfilled. And so when Jesus comes, get this in Matthew's gospel, he says in Matthew 5:17-20, I have not come to abolish the law, shorthand for Old Testament, but I have come to fulfill it. So Jesus actually fills to the full what we find in 1 Samuel. This is critical, brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to understand this, or you're not going to understand 1 Samuel or apply it rightly. Now we've got to move in a little bit. Richard Lintz has another plane along we examine any scripture. I think this is good as well. We need to consider the epoch, the time period in God's plan of redemption. Where does 1 Samuel actually fit? Got to do this as well if we're going to understand and apply it. Well, we understand that 1 Samuel falls after the period of the judges or the deliverers, which includes the book of the same name and a little tiny book, the book of Ruth. And what do we find out about the time of the deliverers, the time of the judges? It's just a splendid time for God's people, right? Twice in the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound at all familiar to today? Not a great time. And at the end of the book of Judges, the question that would be asked from the observant, faithful reader should be this. Oh God, when are you going to send a deliverer that's going to get the job done? That's how you read Judges. Not moralistic tales. Shouldn't be out there telling your little kids to be a Samson. Bad advice. You should be pointing them in the story of Samson to Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer and the ultimate king. That's how it works. When you look at Ruth, however, you get a little bit of a hint that God's going to do something spectacular. And it comes right at the end of the book. Ruth is in the period of the judges as well. But right at the end of the book, you don't have a complete genealogy, but you have a little bit of a genealogy. And in that genealogy, you've got a king's name that's mentioned. David. And so it's hinting that God is moving towards something, moving towards bringing into time and space the incarnated Word of God. David, of course, points to David's greater son. So this is all background to the time of 1 Samuel. Not a great time. Expectant, looking toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would we divide the book? And by the way, we don't know who the author is. It's named after 1 Samuel because he's a prominent character in the book. And by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, one book in the original, not two books. Although I think we're just going to go through the first book and maybe come back to 2 Samuel at a later period of time. If we're looking at the one book, how would we divide it up? I think there are these summary statements within the book, and if you're writing notes, I'm just going to give these to you. It seems that there is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 parts to the one book. So part one goes from chapter 1 to chapter 7, and following that is this summary in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, and the focus is on Samuel, the prophet. Part 2 goes from 1 Samuel, chapter 8 to 14, and then you get another summary in chapter 14, in verses 47 to 52, and the focus there is who? Saul. Saul kind of acts like a foil. You know what I mean by foil? That's a literary term. He's the bad guy that you don't want. He's not a king after God's own heart, and David's about to come. And that's part three. The focus is on David. And there we run from 1 Samuel 15 all the way to 2 Samuel 8, where we get another summary in 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18. Part four continues to focus on David from 2 Samuel 9 to 2 Samuel 20. Another summary comes in that chapter in verses 23 to 26. And the book closes off with a focus on the kingdom from 2 Samuel 21 to 24. So, now coming back to 1 Samuel, I love how one writer summarizes it. And by the way, I've been using often for Old Testament narrative this wonderful brother in Christ who has just such a way with expositing narrative and Old Testament narrative, Dale Ralph Davis. He says, part one of 1 Samuel, a prophet from God's grace. Part two, a king in God's place. Part three, a man after God's heart. That's 1 Samuel. Wonderful, succinct way of putting it. And notice how it starts, a prophet from God's grace. This is not a book about these characters, these human characters. This is a book about God's work to get Messiah into the world. It's key. You might be wondering about the Old Testament. Why does God see fit to give us so much preamble to Jesus? You ever wonder that? You look at your Bibles and you see how small the New Testament is compared to the Old. And nobody likes to read the Old Testament, right? It is key. And it's there for a reason. Why is there so much? And the answer is quite simple, because we need it. The Old Testament is lengthy as it is that we might more clearly see the beauty of Jesus to the praise of his glory. And I often like to use this illustration. If you're just in the New Testament looking at Jesus, it's like looking at the Rocky Mountains in the light of day for the first time. That's beautiful. Beautiful. But you know when the Rockies are tremendous? When the sun is setting and there's darkness accentuating the lines of the Rocky Mountains. And that's what the Old Testament does. It makes Jesus even more beautiful. The Old Testament is as lengthy as it is that we might more clearly see the beauty of Jesus, that we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise. So back to 1 Samuel. Again, not a very good time. Much like what we discovered in Daniel. And if you're thinking about it and living out the time, you're probably thinking to yourself, if you knew Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22, you would be thinking to yourself, wow, from a human perspective, it does not seem like the promise is going to come true. That's what you'd be thinking. Is God going to actually establish His Word? It's in the title of the message. What does that mean? Will God make good on His Word? Will He make good on His promises? What's the answer? The answer is always yes. All that He promises, He fulfills. He always proves His Word true, though He doesn't always necessarily do it in the way that we would expect, does He? He does it in such a way that He gets all the glory. I like to put it this way. Our God is a God of drama. That's why I love drama. I think that's kind of an echo of the eternal. That's in a lot of human beings. We love to watch drama. God is a God of drama. This is a big story that's being played out, and we're participants in it by God's grace. God brings about things in such a way that His grace is unmistakable to us, so that all the glory goes to Him, and so that we exult over Him with happy praise. So if you think about the time of 1 Samuel, the people of God, Old Testament Israel, they're in a really bad way. And if Messiah is going to come from this people, then they need to be preserved in holiness. But there's nobody entering into the fray to keep them pure and on the straight and narrow. And when it seems like all is lost, enter God. This is what He does. Grace, 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 grace. And so we see not only God's grace in the story of Jesus, in just that story, but in all the stories that are leading up to Jesus, so that we would get it, all of grace, all that He might have the glory, and all that we might just rejoice in Him. So the year is around 1100 BC, if you like dates. And the book opens with an introduction to a family. So there's a man from a place called Ramathaim Zophim, hill country of Ephraim. This is verses 1 and 2. His name is Elkanah. We get a little bit of a genealogy there. If you match that up with 1 Chronicles 6, verses 16 to 29, you get a fuller genealogy, and you will understand that he is actually from a Levitical family. All right? And in verse 2, he understands something else. He's got a couple of wives. So this is where you don't want to go wrong and take this as prescriptive, right? Love telling the story. I think it was the Brodies who were in Niger, and they were in a little town called Gami, and there was a man out on the tarmac, one of the indigenous people of that area, and he was just like wandering around like this. And Cindy went up to him and said, "Well, what's wrong? You people that are white, you have it right. Only one wife." We don't take this as prescriptive. It's not the point. But he does have two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And now you hear that as a reader. You hear that as a reader, and you can sense in this drama that there's a setup coming, right? Because this story has happened before in the Bible. We've seen women who can't have children. We've seen Sarah. We've seen Rebecca. We've seen Rachel. And in each instance, God miraculously produces life. He creates life, and His plan of redemption continues to unfold. This must be exceedingly frustrating to Satan. Amen? Just when it seems like all is going to go off the rails, God comes into the picture. And the hastening to the day of Christ comes about. All of this is to hammer home to us that our salvation is all of Him and all of grace. Davis writes, "Hannah shares in a fellowship of barrenness, and it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in the Lord's history with His people begin." They begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability His starting point. End quote. This is why we have revival prayer meeting. That's the posture of total inability to bring anything good about. There's also a personal application here, says Davis. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, and he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged. Bang on. Now, since 1 Samuel forms part of God's unfolding drama of redemption, looking forward to that promised seed, it makes sense to think of this opening chapter in the terms of a drama. So I'm going to look at it in terms of a play, and a play has acts. And there are actually two acts in the drama this evening. And I'm going to do kind of a big view of the chapter, but I'm also going to zoom in as well. And the reason I'm going to do that is because, you know, we as human beings, we're players in the drama as we think about our time in the history of redemption. And sometimes as players, we get so consumed with our part that we miss what the entire drama is all about and where it's heading. Identify with that? So what I will do is draw out as well the smaller lessons, the big truths, and the smaller lessons from the drama, but I'm always going to start by drawing your attention to the grand story, and hopefully by doing both, this is going to increase our joy in God. So Act number 1, verses 3 to 18, and we can put this under the banner, "The Lord Withheld." The Lord withheld. I'm going to reread verses 3 through 7. "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh." Temple was not in Jerusalem, it's in a place called Shiloh. Elkanah is doing this in obedience to the word of God, Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 14. In Shiloh, we find that's where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. They're introduced to us here. We're going to find out much more about them a little bit later on. All you need to know is bad guys, all right? "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." And this was all part of the annual festivals. You go up, you worship, you sacrifice, and you eat. All right? So it's not just Baptists. They were doing it way back in the day. And so this is also in accordance with Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 to 18. But notice what we find in verse 6. "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year." Every year, the Levite Elkanah obeyed the command of the Lord and went with his family to Shiloh to sacrifice. And every year, rivalry between the two wives reared its head. Fertile Penina likely chafed under Elkanah's greater love for Hannah, and barren Hannah suffered grievously under the ensuing irritation of Penina. Now, part of the problem with Davis, the commentator, is that you don't read him first, all right? If you're ever going to pick up a con, because he's going to ruin you, because he's that good. But he actually pictures the scene. Imagine that. They've made the sacrifice, and now they're all eating. They're all around as a family. Penina's there. Hannah's there. Samuel's there. All of Penina's kids are there. And a conversation ensues. And maybe the rivalry was something like this. Penina begins, "Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track." And one of the kids speaks up, "Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "Doesn't she want children?" "Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too, Hannah?" One of the children speaks up, "Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Well, why not?" "Why? Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" says one of the children. "Well, I don't know. What do you think? And oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again?" You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? That's Davis's spin on what may have happened. You can imagine it. You can imagine the heartache. We can't be sure if it went exactly like this, but one thing we can be sure of from the text is this. Who closed Hannah's womb? God did. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. And that leads us to the first big point. It is the Lord who withholds good things. Wanting children is a good thing. It's a good gift of God. But it's the Lord who withholds it. And when he does it for the good of his people, and he does it for his glory. The Lord withheld the gift of a child from Hannah to accentuate to her the greatness of his grace and power in later giving her a son. That's why he did it. But also he did it for us, to accentuate to us the greatness of his grace and power in giving us his son. Samuel comes into the picture, the people are preserved, and eventually going down the line, Jesus comes. Amen? This is how God works. And we look at this and we rejoice in him to the praise of his glory. You might be wondering to yourself, if you're in a season of want, how does that apply to my situation? How does it apply on this side of the cross? I've been asking for this good thing. I've been agonizing over it before God year after year after year. What am I meant to see? Beloved in Christ, you are meant to see that it is all from the hand of God. It's all conspiring for the good. And the good is that you would love and treasure God above everything else, and that you would go out there and say to everybody, there's nothing like my God. That's why. That's the big picture here. That's the big lesson here. Now, there's smaller lessons as well. Let's see them. Remember, Hannah's right in the middle of the drama. She's having trouble seeing anything. She is so grieved. And so there's smaller lessons. They're going to help her get back to the place where she can see things. And there's smaller lessons here for us, that we get back to the place where we can actually see what God is doing. So first of all, small lesson number one, the place of power. Verses 7 to 11. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, that is Peninnah of Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah is overwhelmed with grief. Now Elkanah steps in. He's a good husband. And the words to his wife, they're beautiful. I would even say they're exemplary. Because they're designed to encourage her. But they are not enough to assuage her grief. Elkanah's the foil here. They are not enough to assuage the grief of Hannah. Hannah acts as a foil to the one who will assuage grief. God. Hannah does here what all the faithful saints have done throughout the ages. She went to her Lord and cried out to him. Well, why did she go to the Lord? Well, she went to him because she understood that God was the only one that could do anything about her problem. Look at how she addresses God. Martin Luther would say it this way, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. Now, we look at that hymn and we don't understand what that means anymore, but it means that God is the God of hosts. Hannah could only turn to Yahweh of hosts, says Davis, the God whose universal rule encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. The God with total resources of the universe at his command. This is who Hannah cries to. She knows her God, and she goes to him. So here's an application, brothers and sisters in Christ. Who do you go to when good things are withheld? You don't just have to think about this particular kind of want, this kind of lack that's going on with Hannah. We're lacking a whole bunch of things right now. Who are you going to remedy the situation? David says, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of hosts, his very title calls our faith to stretch all its imagination to catch up with such omnipotence. You remember that name of your God. He is the Lord of hosts, and you go to him with your need. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him, said the psalmist in Psalm 142, verse 2. Now, what does she pray for specifically? Well, she asks that the Lord would remember her, and she vows that if the Lord does give her a son, she will give her son back to him. Lifelong devotion. The razor on the head thing could have been a Nazirite vow. We're not exactly sure. You can look up the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And I thought about Hannah for a little bit as a parent. And we have some common ground as parents, don't we, with Hannah? Isn't this what we want for all our children? Amen? We want them to serve the Lord. Any parents who are living in covenant with the Lord should find themselves following Hannah in general principle, even if not in precise practice. We should solemnly and passionately desire that each child be made over to Yahweh. His gifts should be given back to him. End quote. Another one by Davis. So the place of power, it's the Lord of hosts. That is the place of power. Now notice, secondly, the posture of comfort. Look at verses 12 down to verse 18. Interesting passage. I'm not going to reread all of this. Eli enters the scene and notices this bereaved woman. And she's doing this. She's just moving her lips, but there's nothing audible coming out. She's speaking to God. But Eli doesn't hear any voice. And this probably wasn't common practice given how Eli misinterpreted it. Just as an aside, this is really good practice when you're praying. At least it is for me, because I'm like squirrel moment all the time. And it's really good when you pray to actually form the words. I find it really, really helpful. Maybe this is why Hannah was doing it. Anyway, it doesn't seem to be common practice. And Eli perceives that she is actually drunk, which apparently was a practice when people came up for the annual festival. That's how bad things were. Women were getting drunk at the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord. Such was the deplorable state of the people. And Eli, at least at this point, he's got enough moral fortitude to call her out on it. Now, there's a lesson here as well, but we're going to save this in terms of his non-dealing with Hophni and Phinehas. He has got no problem dealing with this stranger, but he's got a problem dealing with his own family. It's very interesting. Well, Hannah then explains herself to Eli. And Eli responds, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Now, the little lesson that I want to draw out here is that though Hannah had poured out her heart to God, I believe at this point she had received no assurance from God that her prayer would be answered. And yet we read something in verse 18. Look, the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Do you see the posture of comfort? Beloved, if we are to know comfort in our season of want, we must go and pour our hearts out to God. And just do that once a month, right? Wrong. Every single day. Every single day we got to do that. And we will find ourselves comforted. Hopefully those little lessons helped. But let's go back to the big picture. Act 1, the Lord withholds. He closes Hannah's womb. He did this to accentuate to Hannah the greatness of his grace and his power in later giving her a son. He does it to accentuate to us the greatness of his grace and power in giving us his son, that we may all rejoice in him to the praise of his glory. And when he withholds good things from us now during this period of redemptive history, he does so again for the good of his people, Christ in us forever. Christ through us to the praise of His glory. I know there are some here in great despair at present, but let this grand truth moderate your despair. Think of how the world will respond when they see your deep-rooted joy in knowing Jesus, though you lack this good earthly thing. Will that not be an occasion for you to give an answer for the hope that is in you? Will that not give you the opportunity to confess, "My God is everything to me"? And if this period of want gets me more of Him, then so much the better. Can I tell you about this one whom to know brings everlasting satisfaction and joy? Can I tell you how you might know Him through Jesus Christ? That's why we go through these seasons of want, that we might lay hold of God even more tightly and grow in that fellowship with Him, and that that might speak to a watching world, giving us an opportunity of speaking of the hope that is within us. There's a second act here. Glorious, isn't it? Let this encourage you as well. The Lord granted, Act 2, Chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. We need to reread verses 19 to 20 just to see the miracle of it. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Who withholds things? Who withholds good things? God. Who grants good things? God. Why does He grant a good thing? Why does He grant kids? Why does He grant homes? Why does He grant food? Why does He grant anything good? Well, it's for the good of His people and His glory. What's the good of His people? That we might rejoice in Him. That we might declare Him to everybody. Look how great my God is. Look at what He's done in my life. And here the Lord granted to Hannah to in part fulfill the promise of redeeming grace, but not only to her, but to all those whom He would redeem through His Christ. And again, on this side of the cross, whether God withholds or whether He grants good gifts, He does so to save us, if I can put it that way, to wean us from this world and draw us into deeper fellowship with Him, which is life. So if you've been granted a good thing, let that lead you to the living God. Marvel at it every single day. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. As you ponder them, let that lead you into sweeter, deeper fellowship with God. Now let's move on to some smaller lessons here. There's a timely word here, isn't there? That's the first thing that I want to draw out. And there's a grateful obedience. The timely word comes in verses 21 to 23. Almost missed it when I was reading it. So let's read it again slowly. The man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only, I'm emphasizing here, may the Lord establish His word." Isn't that interesting? Hannah refrains from joining Elkanah on his yearly sojourn to Shiloh. She explains to him, "Let me finish nursing Sam. Got to finish nursing Sam. And then I will make good on my vow." Now, does that seem sensible to you? Absolutely sensible to me. Caring for a child by providing the necessities of life, it's a very important calling. Elkanah agrees, although he attends that with a caution. "Only may the Lord establish His word. May the Lord make good on His word." Now, what on earth is he saying there? We know he's saying that God ought to make good on His word. May God do that. But what word is he talking about? says, so we need to think about that for a little bit. What word is it? One commentator said, by his word, we're not to understand some direct revelation from God respecting the birth and destination of Samuel, probably. But in all probability, the word of Eli, the high priest, to Hannah, the God of Israel grant thy petition, which might be regarded by the parents of Samuel after his birth as a promise from Jehovah himself, and therefore might naturally excite the wish and suggest the prayer that the Lord would graciously fulfill the further hopes which the parents cherished in relation to the son whom they had dedicated to the Lord by a vow. So I said at the time, Hannah, I don't think, had any assurance, but the child is born. And then they begin to put some things together. And perhaps there was direct revelation in all of this. We can't be sure. We're not told in Scripture that actually said Samuel is destined for great things. And so in a sense, Hannah's vow, coupled with Eli's words, they become a promise of the living God to them. And so thinking about all that this child would be, Elkanah cautions his wife, may the Lord make good on his word. And I think he's actually speaking better than he knows. Samuel's going to be devoted to the Lord for the sake of the people of Israel. But I'm not sure how much he knew how big Samuel was going to play, how big a part he was going to play in the process of redemption, preserving a people from which Messiah would spring. In any case, I thought about the statement here, only may the Lord establish his word. And I thought about it in terms of what the New Testament does with it. It turns it into a prayer. We want God to confirm his word, don't we? Where do we find that in Scripture? What's his word to us now? I heard one of you echo it this morning. The promise is this, that Jesus Christ is going to come and make all things new, including the redemption of our bodies, and we pray, what? Maranatha. God, establish your word. Prove it true. Wonderful example here. Now, back to that little lesson. I said that this was a timely word from Elkanah, and why would I say that? I say that because isn't it so often the case that after pouring out our hearts to God for some good gift, and after receiving that good gift, we often don't return that gift in praise to God, but make that gift the end of our praise and adoration. And that's so important, I'm going to say it again. God grants us good gifts all the time. But sometimes when we receive those gifts, all our worship energy goes into that gift and does not go to the God who gave that gift. And so the caution here is timely from Elkanah. There's a grateful obedience, verses 23 to 28. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. He was probably two or three, somewhere in that neighborhood. So he's just a little guy. Any kids here, two or three? How old are you guys? Two? Three? William's three. Okay, I want you to pay close attention here, because Samuel does something wonderful at the end. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull. The alternate rendering here in the ESV is three bulls, and I think that's the right rendering. I'm going to tell you why in a second. An ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered one of the bulls, or the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord, or given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord. And he, that Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah gets this great gift, and she fulfills her vow, and she walks to Shiloh with head in hand and just kind of drooping along, and here's the child. I vowed him, you got to have him. No, she's like ecstatic. She's worshiping the Lord. David said, we can be a bit bullish for the three bulls of the traditional Hebrew text. Why? Hannah's ephah of flour was approximately three times what was required as a cereal offering for one bull. Three bulls would constitute almost an extravagant offering, but not impossible considering Elkanah's wealth. He could support two wives after all, and Hannah's gratitude, end quote. So notice her grateful obedience. Notice the worship that is just spilling out of her in what she does and also in what she says. And what we find in her words, our English translations don't seem to capture how it's all on God. It's all God that's done this. So here's a more literal translation. She's speaking to Eli. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given him back what was asked to Yahweh. All the days he lives, he is the one that is asked for Yahweh. Hannah's worship, says Davis, then gratefully rehearses the fact of Yahweh's gift and places that gift fully at Yahweh's disposal. And I thought about that. And I thought it shouldn't be any different with us in terms of any gift that we have received, any mercy that we have received, and above all, because of the mercy that we have received. What does Paul say to the Roman Christians in Romans 12:1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to act like Hannah. To be like Hannah. Well, I know that the text doesn't say that, but essentially that's what it's saying. To present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there's a grateful obedience at the gift that is given. That's commendable. Now, I said that there was something for the kids. Little kids here, are you listening up? Look at Samuel here. He's just a little guy. He's just an itty-bitty little guy. He's like only maybe 3 years old. He's that small. And it says in God's word that he's worshiping God. And you know what? God loves it when little kids worship him. And he delights when little kids come to him. And parents be encouraged at this, that God is so powerful that he can redeem your children and regenerate them even at this age. He did it with John the Baptist in the womb, left at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it in your children. Look at Samuel and be encouraged. And you little kids, remember that Jesus loves you and you come to him. He wants you to love him. He loves you so much. You worship him. Look at Samuel. He worshiped the Lord there, and he's only three. When you're singing out there, you know some of the songs that are up on the screen, and God hears you, he loves that. Do it from the heart. Do it from the heart. Believe in Jesus and what he has done for you. Act number two. The Lord granted, and he opened Hannah's womb. Why? He did it. He did it for the good of his people. He did it for his glory. He did it in part to fulfill the promise of his saving grace, not only to Hannah, but to all those whom he would redeem through his promised one. And again, beloved in Christ, when he grants something now, during this period of redemption history, he does so again for the good of his people, that we might treasure him all the more. And that we might proclaim to everybody how good and great he is. Beloved, God always works to further his plan of redemption for the good of his people, that we might exalt over him in happy praise. So yes, you've got a need right now, you've got a want, you've got a lack. You pray and pour out your heart about your deepest longings. But rest in him. Rest in him knowing that he is working for your ultimate joy to the praise of his glory. We read a prayer in Psalm 119 in that section, in verse 38. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Version. And I want us all to take it up personally. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. How would I put that now? Oh Lord, work in my life in a way that's going to make me love you more and declare you more. May we take up that prayer. We praise God for this chapter of His Word. Now let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this chapter. Lord, it seems very fitting, as you are the Lord of hosts, and as we think about the want in the experience of some people in this congregation at a whole bunch of different levels, lacking some good thing, Lord of hosts, you can supply that lack. And we pray from the bottom of our hearts that you would do so, that we might praise you, that we might say to others how great and good you are, how glorious you are, that we might say to others, come and know this God whom I love and serve. But Lord, should you tarry in that, may we see that it is too for our good. Above the cries and above the sorrow, may we be comforted in your presence and in the sweetness of it, understanding that you are weaning us from the world and drawing us into sweeter fellowship with yourself. Again, that we would also declare to those who know us and of our lack that there is nothing like you. Work, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.